livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so will we obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Now, this part of the story of the conquest of the Promised Land gives us some insight into the difference between having God's rest and experiencing God's rest. Now, this story actually begins back in Numbers chapter 32. So turn back there. Numbers 32. I guess we could say Numbers 31, but I'll just quickly say in the 31st chapter of Numbers, the Lord commanded Moses to take vengeance on the Midianites. Now, the Midianites lived on the east side of Jordan. They were not in the land of Canaan. What the Lord sent Moses to do was not for the purpose of providing land for any of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was simply to take vengeance on them for their rebellion against the Lord. And so they did that. And as we'll see, as we go through this book more and more, they did not fully obey the Lord, because when the Lord would tell them to go in and take vengeance, what he intended was that they kill essentially everyone. Now, that's pretty offensive to our modern ears. And actually, if the Jews had done this, if Moses had told them to do it, simply upon his own thinking, you know, the Midianites didn't treat us right, so we'll show them, you know, that wouldn't have been right. They were sent there as the hand of God's justice against a people who had rebelled against God. And I realize that other cultures and stuff that, you know, for example, right now, some Muslims are very militant, and they claim that when they go out and kill and destroy, that they're doing what their God tells them to do. Well, why would we think that's any different with Moses? He said God told him. Well, the only thing we have to go on is faith. It's written in the scriptures, and the scriptures say God told Moses to take vengeance on the Midianites, and they did, and that involved killing nearly everyone, destroying their cities. In fact, they first went there and they just killed the fighting men. You know, and militarily, that makes sense. But when they got back, Moses said, "What, did you keep all the women alive, you know?" And they said, "Yes." And he said that they were to put to death all women who had been with a man. In other words, the only ones that were to be preserved were virgins, which they could take for themselves. And he went so far as to say, kill the boys. In other words, he didn't want any to grow up and become fighting Midianites. And we suppose that all of that was done. It never says it explicitly. But after that was done, we read in chapter 32 of Numbers, the Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock, so they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, but Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Now, Moses did not think that was good. He says, Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, verse 6, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. Not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. That's pretty serious. He's saying that the unwillingness of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the people of the half-tribe of Manasseh, their unwillingness to cross the Jordan and possess the land that God gave them and to find their inheritance in that land, that was like the unbelief of their forefathers, inasmuch as they were discouraging the other 9.5 tribes from entering in, from crossing the Jordan and entering in. So, in verse 16, it says, they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities, and cities for our women and children. But we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord. And notice this, and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Well, the Gadites, Reubenites, and such, they went on to say that they would do exactly as they had promised. Now, just as a reference point, let's go over to chapter 34 of Numbers in verse 13. Verse 10. Now he is describing, God here is describing the land of promise that he had sworn on oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the eastern boundary. For your eastern boundary, run a line from Hazar Enon to Shepham. The boundary will go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and continue along the slopes east of Kinnereth. Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Salt Sea. This will be your land, its boundaries on every side. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes, because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan of Jericho toward the sunrise. The Lord had 12 tribes. There is no tribe of Joseph, but he had 2 sons, and so each one of his sons received a tribal allotment, but they actually referred to them as half-tribes. Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the half-tribe of Ephraim. Now here they are, some 38 years, as I understand it, after the first rebellion, when they first came to the land of promise, and through unbelief, they would not enter in. Through fear caused by unbelief, they wouldn't enter in. So the Lord swore on an oath, you won't enter my rest. And so they went here and there in the wilderness until everyone 20 years old and above died. The only two who didn't were Joshua and Caleb, because they had believed and they were ready to enter in. But the 10 other spies had said no, and the people went with those 10 other spies. But now they're back to this area. They're again presented with the land before them, and the Lord says, go in. This is the land I am giving you. However, as we read, before they were ready to go into that land, God had told them to execute vengeance on Midian. And in the process of that, these from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it says they had large herds, cattle, sheep. And that land on the east of Jordan, which is outside the promised land, outside the land of rest, it looked to be the best land for having cattle. And so they said, let us have this. And essentially God, through Moses, said, okay, you can have your allotment over there. But God never did change the boundaries of the land of promise. They lived east of the Jordan, which means they lived outside the land of promise. Now they were quite willing to cross the Jordan, go in there, fight the enemies of the Lord and of the people of the Lord. They were ready to do that. Promised they would do that. And they fulfilled their promise. But once they'd fulfilled their promise, they headed back east. Now, who are these people? Who do they represent to us? I think we find in these, that the people of these 2.5 tribes, they are not unbelievers like their forefathers were. They did worship the Lord. They knew who he was. They were certainly no more idolatrous than anybody else among the people of Israel. They were zealous for the worship of the Lord, as demonstrated by their willingness to fight for the land of promise. but they never found their possession there. Who is that? Well, I think it is, in all reality, I think the best way to look at this is to realize that all 12 tribes bundled together represents every one of us. You know, here we are as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, and I've heard people say, you know, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," all salvation was done. I know what they mean. But brethren, salvation's not done yet. I mean, if this is the finished product of God's salvation, it ain't much, is it? He's not done. When our Lord said it is finished, it meant that the work that he was sent to do was finished. Redemption was accomplished. Atonement was accomplished. But that takes care of what we might call the legal and personal issues that God has with his elect in regard to their sin. But they're still at war with him. So there was more to be done. The Spirit must come and give them spiritual life so that they understand the gospel and believe it. And then the Spirit must remain with them. You know, there's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And it's not a horrible title, but I think to understand what is meant by that, it'd be better named the perseverance of God. Because he that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. We persevere only because God perseveres. But this business of salvation, our salvation, will not be complete until we are in his presence without fault, full of joy, completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when salvation's done. Our present situation, we find that in our spirits, in that part of us which I believe is what was meant when God said, "Let's make man in our image." The Lord Jesus said to that woman at the well, "God is spirit." So, if we're made in his image, we have a nature called spirit. And that's the nature through which we can commune, fellowship with God. But when Adam sinned, that nature died. And whether that means it, you know, died in the same sense we talk about our bodies dying, or just it was a metaphor that it became so corrupt and so messed up that it could no longer do what it was designed to do. The point is we lost the ability to know, love, and believe God. In the new birth, that problem is completely remedied. You who have been born of God, if you've really experienced what the Lord called being born again, spiritually, there's no flaw in you. God has created a brand new, as it were, spirit. Trouble is, it's still attached to this flesh, and God has done nothing to that. And so we are like that man who said to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do you know what that saying means? I mean, I do. When that the father of that boy possessed of a demon, you know, the Lord said, everything's possible to him who believes, you know, and he goes, "Oh, I believe, help my unbelief." And isn't that your experience, child of God? You believe, but oh, your unbelief. You believe, but you also don't believe. And what it is, in your spirit, you believe completely. In your flesh, you don't believe at all. And whichever nature dominates at any given time, dominates your way of thinking at any given time, is, well, how you feel about faith in your consciousness. And so people say to me, "Well, do you believe?" I say, Yes, I take it as a given. I take it because the scriptures have said it. I take this gospel that I preach, I take it as a given. That God exists, I can't prove it. I take it as a given. Did Jesus Christ die for sins according to the scriptures? I take that as a given. Do I always feel those things to be true? No. As I've mentioned before, just because of the nature of my thinking, if thinking's what you want to call it, I've laid on my bed at night wondering if there even is a God. You say, oh, no believer would ever do that. Well, if that's true, I'm not a believer. But I'm not the only one that said that. You wonder if anything is true. And so these Gadites and Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they represent that aspect of the believer, shall we say, that is not fully convinced. And why weren't they convinced? They were not fully convinced because they had something. Cattle. And lots of it. And by that, I suppose we're intended to understand they had more cattle than the other tribes did. They had cattle. And they didn't want to lose it. And they, in the process of fulfilling the Lord's command to destroy the Midianites, they looked around and said, you know, this is a good place to raise cattle. We're staying here. It's not that they didn't believe God's promise about driving out their enemies before them in the land of promise. They, just like us, got their eyes full of natural things. Now, here's the interesting thing. That did not mean that they were not God's people. It does not mean that they did not, that the Lord did not give them rest, because it says the Lord did give them rest. But while he gave it to them, it was not necessarily something that they experienced the way those who went right into the promised land did. Now look over Matthew chapter 11. We'll see our Lord essentially setting out this same principle, beginning in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, or it could be translated, learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now notice he says, come to me, I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and you will find rest. Everyone who comes to Christ is given rest. It is theirs as an inheritance. It belongs to them. And they have every right under the gospel to experience that rest to the full. But here's the thing, not everybody that comes to him is as anxious to take his yoke upon them. Now, his yoke is not another burden like the law was in times past. A yoke is how you put two animals together. And there is a wondrous thing to behold in this being yoked to Christ. Under the law, if you'll remember, you could not plow a field with an ox and a donkey. You could not yoke an ox and a donkey together. You say, well, that's kind of a silly rule, isn't it? Yeah. If it was simply a rule. But it was not simply a rule. It was designed to teach us something. If you're going to yoke two animals together, both of them have to be the same kind of animal. And what the Lord is teaching by that, just as the same thing, if you're going to weave cloth, you got to use the same fabric for the warp and the same fabric for the woof or whatever it is. You can't weave a fabric of or a cloth out of two different kinds of fabrics. Or, you can't have wool and linen and all that. At any rate, it's showing us that this business of salvation cannot be a combination of works and grace. It's got to be two works animals yoked or two grace animals. And the Lord, when he says, take my yoke upon you, what is he saying there? And you come to me, I'll give you rest, but here's how you can find it. Take my yoke upon you. Now, what's the Lord saying about those who come to him? He's saying they should take his yoke. That means he counts them to be like him. We may act like donkeys, but he says we're oxen. And therefore, it is suitable that we should be yoked to him. Also, you can imagine this, and I'm not, an agricultural expert, but I assume one way they teach draft animals how to do that, they'll take an experienced one and then yoke him to an inexperienced one. And he'll be young, the inexperienced one's younger, maybe not even fully grown. Well, in those cases, who's really doing all the pulling? The old, experienced one. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are yoked to him, here's a reason that his burden is so light. He's doing all the pulling. We're walking along. We're yoked to him, but we're not helping him get his work done. We're not the strength behind what's happening. But as we walk along with him, we learn of him. We learn about him. And that's how we find rest. Now, what is his yoke? Well, it is the gospel. It is that whole system of salvation by grace, not by works. It's that whole system of faith rather than works. Now, the Gadites and them, they were going by what they could see. But Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. But the thing is, because we're both spirit and flesh, we do some living by sight as well. And to the degree that we live by sight rather than faith, we're on the east side of Jordan. No less the people of God. No less secure. But not enjoying the promises like those who may rely upon the flesh less. You see, when we do theology, we draw very bold lines. But we have to be careful as we apply it to people, because people are not the ideal. This is why Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all. Some people, they'll draw such strict theological lines, and I tell you, if you set one toe outside their particular theological distinctives, they figure that you're bound for hell. Friend, none of us believes perfectly. None of us understands perfectly. But the Reubenites, the Gadites, they were going to live their life primarily according to the wisdom, to natural wisdom. And that did not put them outside of God's mercies. They just didn't enjoy it. Here's an interesting thing. When they got in this land and the work of conquest had been done, they assigned cities of refuge. You know what the Lord did? He put a city of refuge east of the Jordan. Now you talk about a gracious God. He could have said, listen, you all chose that land, so if you need a city of refuge, you're going to have to come across and get over here. In this business of grace, it's always God going beyond what we would expect of Him, even according to His promises. He promised blessedness within the promised land, but here's these 2.5 tribes, figure they're going to stay on the east. What does God do? Give them up? No, He puts a city of refuge right over there. And here we are living our lives partly by the wisdom of the Spirit, partly by the wisdom of the flesh. And what does the Lord do? He still plants the city of refuge, Christ Jesus, in our minds, and we can run there. Oh, what a God we serve. What foolish Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassehites, I guess you'd call them. But foolish as they were, God counted them among His people. All right, we'll quit there for today.